So again, that's Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. But they start with, as they heard these things. So I thought it would be helpful if we had a quick summary of what these things from the previous sections were. Last week we heard of the blind beggar from 18, verses 35 to 43. And it's a blind beggar who called out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And we learned that Jesus did have mercy on him. He said, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." So he brought this man from darkness to light. And the verses following that, so chapter 19, the first few verses there, we are introduced to Zacchaeus, who is a chief tax collector and to many a chief sinner. And Jesus decides to go and join this man in his house, be a guest. And we find out that Zacchaeus is a transformed sinner. He says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, so these are these things that our verses are referring to, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So he said to seek and to save the lost. So let me read verses 11 to 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me."
Look, when Craig first asked me to come and to preach on two successive Sundays, I planned a series of two, and the first was the story of the blind man and the story of Zacchaeus, which is the way Luke kind of winds up the great, what we sometimes call the great central section of Luke. There's 10 chapters there, if you've ever seen it, where Jesus is kind of going towards Jerusalem. It's 10 chapters that of stuff that you don't find in the Gospel of Mark. It's Luke sort of doubled the size of the Gospel of Mark, mainly with that big central section. And this is the climax, the blind beggar and the story of Zacchaeus. So I thought, okay, I'll do that. And then on the following Sunday, I'll do the parable of the 10 minas, which is the beginning of the sort of journey into Jerusalem, the final sort of entry into Jerusalem. So the blind man and Zacchaeus is looking back into the rest of the gospel, and the parable of the 10 minas is looking forward to Jesus' passion, death and resurrection. Only trouble was, I got so wrapped up in the story of the blind man, as those who were here last week will know, that I never got to the story of Zacchaeus. So apologies. Tonight we're going to do the story of Zacchaeus, and if you want the parable of the 10 minutes, well, you'll just have to invite me to come back some other time. Anyway, let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, you've given us something extraordinarily wonderful. Coming into the world as a human being and living and walking amongst us, you've shown us what it's all about. And we just could not know that. We could not even begin to guess what it's all about if you hadn't done that, Lord. So thank you, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel that brings these things down to us 2,000 years later and makes them real. Help us, Lord, tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. If I can just prefix, a month ago now, I was invited to join a little book club. Some of you may remember the visit of Lawrence Krauss to Perth and the debate that took place in the Perth Town Hall. There were a lot of Christians there that night, and there were a lot of atheists as well, as Lawrence Krauss sort of represents the new atheism. And this little book club arose out of that, so it's mainly atheists, but there's a few Christians who go. They asked me would I join them, so I went a month ago, first time. Second meeting's this Thursday. So I've been reading the book, and the book is by a chap called Victor Stenger. It's called God, the Failed Hypothesis. And it's very scientific and it's very mathematical and it's mind-boggling, really, the book. The thing that's really grabbing me as I read it and reread some of the chapters is that here is somebody looking at the universe, the same universe I look at, and is seeing it as a totally meaningless thing that just happened. And I'm looking at it and I'm seeing beauty and wonder and something that only God could have created. And it's intriguing me, really, how, you know, we've got a world full of people who look at things in different ways. And some of us see order and sense and meaning, and some see just nothing. And I'm thinking, well, why do I see it the way I see it? And I think the answer to that is Jesus, who came into this world and made sense of it all. Anyway, it's got nothing to do with it's probably got everything to do with what I'm saying tonight, but I didn't plan to say that. Last Sunday we saw how Jesus healed a blind man on the outskirts of Jericho and how he told him, "Your faith has saved you." We thought a little bit about what that could mean, "Your faith has saved you." Tonight I want to push on in Luke and see how Jesus saved a rich man. I want us to think a little bit more about salvation and what it means to be saved. Well, I explained to people last week that some of this arose out of a master's intensive at Trinity College. And I hope you won't mind if I begin by telling you something about the scholarly study of what in the academy is called Luke Acts. That's seeing that Luke actually wrote a two-volume work. They hyphenated Luke Acts. 1954, a German doctoral student by the name of Hans Conzelmann published a book called The Middle of Time. He believed that the early church faced a crisis of belief when Jesus didn't return by the end of the first generation. And Luke dealt with that crisis by writing his two-volume work, in which he tried to change the early Christians' way of thinking about time. Well, formally, he says, Christians believe that Jesus would return any moment, They were living in the last times. They believed they were living in the last times, but it was no longer possible to believe that. So Luke has changed the way, he's changed the early gospel so that we no longer live in the last times. In Luke's way of thinking, Jesus came in the middle of time. That's why he called the book The Middle of Time. Jesus came in the middle of time, not at the end of the age. And now we live in an extended period of history where we shouldn't be worrying about Jesus' return and the end of the world and judgment and things like that. If those things are going to happen, they are way, way, way in the future and they don't really affect the present at all. Conselman's thesis became very, very popular, especially in Germany. I think because it actually, I'm not sure whether he intended this, but it supported the idea of secularism, that we live in a world, or we should live, without really thinking about any kind of long-term future or judgment. We just got to get on with the world as it is. Well, kind of revolutionised the way in which, in the scholarly world, people thought about Luke and Acts, and also about how they thought about early Christianity. But in 1970, a man by the name of Howard Marshall, a Scotsman, I'm not sure whether Conselman's still alive, I know Marshall is. He was to become a professor of theology at Aberdeen University. He wrote a critique of Conselman's work. Closer examination of Luke and Acts led him to doubt that Luke was writing about salvation history, he called it, and the delay of the second coming. Rather, he says, Luke's big theme, what he's really on about, both in the Gospel and in Acts, the big picture theme is salvation, how it happened and how we get it. His book was called Luke, Historian and Theologian. It's a very fine book, probably the best yet written about Luke. Oh, it's a bit heavy going. It is a scholarly book. The interest for us is that, and why I've raised this tonight, is that Marshall says that when Luke gets to the story of the Jericho tax collector, Zacchaeus, he reaches the climax of the great central section of Luke, 10 chapters as I say, where Jesus is, it's really a big collection of Jesus' teaching put into the context of this journey to Jerusalem. So, as Conselman sees it, this story is really important, not only because of what it says, but because of what it contributes to our whole understanding of Luke and Acts. It's all summed up and applied for us here in this story. Well, what is salvation? That's the big question raised by this scripture and answered by the whole of Luke Acts. Now, if you read Luke 1 and 2, the story about Jesus and John the Baptist's birth, with this question in your mind, you'll soon realise that Luke is setting us up in those first two chapters with an initial understanding of what salvation is. And a very interesting picture. Do it yourself. Read it when you get home. Well, let me sum it up for you. Salvation is God's rescue of Israel from its enemies, and its restoration, the restoration of the nation Israel to be the nation that God always planned. If you read those first two chapters, you'll see it's very political and it's very nationalistic. You know, Mary, gentle Mary, meek and mild. I don't like saying that about Jesus, but that's the way I kind of think about Mary. But Mary praises God for sending his Messiah to scatter the arrogant in the midst of their plan, she says, to put down the mighty from their thrones and to lift up the poor, to help his servant Israel, as he promised the prophets. You read that Song of Mary, the Magnificat, and see how rough it is. In fact, one Jewish chap was a survivor of the Holocaust who was studying in the British Museum and was looking at this thing. He says, no, this is a Maccabean war song that somehow has got into the Bible and put on the lips of Mary. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he thanks God for raising up a horn of salvation for Israel in the house of David, to rescue us from our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear. You know, Luke describes, remember old Simeon, and he takes the baby Jesus in his arms. He describes him as waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the old prophetess Anna speaks of the child Jesus to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. There's only one verse in those two chapters that mentions the Gentiles, and there's only one verse in those two chapters that mentions forgiveness. Now, this is all very strange, considering the rest of these two books. But we need to be realistic that this is the way that Luke is setting it up for us to understand what salvation means. At least that's where he wants us to start in our understanding. Jesus comes to rescue Israel from its enemies and to restore it to being the glorious nation promised by the Old Testament prophets. Well, a first century reader who picked Luke up for the first time would read on thinking that Jesus is going to be a political revolutionary. But he isn't, is he? He never tries to resist the authorities. He never tries to raise an army. And by the end of Acts, there is no political salvation. No national salvation has taken place. Worse, Jesus has predicted, on a number of occasions, Jesus has predicted disaster for the nation. And he's several times foretold that Jerusalem would be destroyed. So you scratch your head. Does this mean that Luke's no longer thinking of a restoration for Israel? Perhaps something that was meant to be, but has been cancelled out, perhaps by the way in which Jesus was rejected. Well, not so. Because as you work your way through the Gospel and Acts, there are all kinds of signs of hope. You remember those two men walking on the road to Emmaus. They're shattered by the events of Jesus' crucifixion, and they're telling the story to this man who's walking beside them, who seems to know nothing about it, and they're amazed that hasn't heard what's been going on. And they say, and they're talking about Jesus, and they say, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And they don't realise that it's Jesus himself who's walking beside them and that he's alive. And of course, he is going to redeem Israel. That's the obvious inference. So when they gather together in Jerusalem and the risen Jesus is with them and they ask him about the time, this is Acts now, Acts 1:6, they say, well, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't tell them not to be silly. He says that, well, the Father has set the time for that, and only he knows it, but in the meantime, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit and they have a mission to the ends of the earth. And far from the restoration of Israel being cancelled, we find Paul in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 28, Paul in prison awaiting trial for his life, proclaiming to the Jews that he's here because of the hope of Israel. So it's clear in Luke and Acts that salvation proper belongs in the future and that it will include a fulfillment of everything that God has ever promised to the Jewish nation will be fulfilled. Well, as we go on our way through Luke and Acts, we learn that Gentiles who repent and believe in Jesus are also included in the blessings. For it won't be just a restored Israel, it will be a completely restored world. So to be saved, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, means to be included in the people who will share in the future kingdom and live forever. People will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, Jesus says, and they will take their place in the feast in the kingdom of God. That's Luke 13:29. But is that all? We believe now, we repent and believe, and that we're promised that when he comes, when Jesus comes again, we'll be forgiven and we'll receive a place in his kingdom. Well, absolutely not. It's not all. Remember the woman we talked about last week who wept over Jesus' feet and anointed them with expensive perfume. And Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go into peace." Your faith has saved you. Go into peace. Yes, she will rise to life at the end of the age and she will share in the wonderful kingdom. But in the meantime, her sins are forgiven. She has peace with God. She's a friend of Jesus. I don't know whether she ever met him again. Possibly she did. There is salvation now. And there's salvation now which consists of having your sins forgiven, being accepted by God, receiving the Holy Spirit, having fellowship with Jesus, the King, fellowshipping with his people, walking with God, experiencing many of his blessings in this age, dying but not dying, waking up in his arms, and on the last day being raised from the dead. Well, that's a kind of a long introduction. I'm sorry for that. But I think it's important when we look at the story of Zacchaeus that we've sort of got all that in our mind, because that's the big things that Luke has already taught us, or some of them is still to tell us. Okay, chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's about to pass that way. Well, the winter in Jericho is a very pleasant... Jericho in winter, I meant to say, is a very, very pleasant town. Jericho in midsummer, I want to tell you, I was there once in July, I think it was. It's as hot as Hades, and you would never want to be there. I nearly got heat stroke. But in the winter and the spring, it's warm. There are plenty of springs, there are date palms everywhere. There's the river. It's a nice place. And all sorts of people went there to, Herod had his winter palace down there, and so did a lot of other people. So in spring, when Jesus passed through on his way to Passover, it was still nice, and by far the best route from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Zacchaeus is a big man in that town, but he's not popular. Jericho was a border city, located where all the trade caravans passed on their way backwards and forwards between Judea and Perea, or Transjordan. Perea, in those days, or Transjordan, today it's Jordan, of course, the kingdom of Jordan, was ruled by Herod Antipas, who also ruled Galilee. He kind of had two territories, were separated. He ruled them both. Judea at this stage, on the other side of the river, was now a Roman province. Zacchaeus was a customs man. They didn't have income tax in those days like we did. Most of their taxes were just taxes on goods passing from one place to another. And the way they did it was, in the Roman system, they put tax collecting out to tender, so that anybody could tender to take the taxes for a particular region, and the highest or the best tender got the job. Well, then you collected the amount that you'd promised to pay over to the Roman government, as it was in Judea, as I say, at this time, and you added your own percentage. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, an architelonos. He was an arch tax collector, which it means he ran the whole regional business, and he would have had a lot of other tax collectors working for him. I don't know whether he had to provide security for all of these, although there would have been soldiers there. There were always soldiers at any tax point. I don't imagine Zacchaeus wouldn't have needed to do much tax collecting himself, except to manage all his other tax collectors. And no doubt he had a great big house in the nicest part of Jericho. He's a very, very wealthy man. Now, some preachers make out that Zacchaeus was an unhappy man. I don't know whether he was or whether he wasn't. Well, they say, well, Jesus came to save the poor. Jesus said that when he came to Nazareth. And on another occasion, Jesus said that the rich would be... Well, he said, woe to you rich. One like the rich will be cursed. So, preachers and scholars, I might say, well, there must have been something poor about Zacchaeus. Well, he was hated by the locals. That's true. He ripped them off, and most of the money went to Rome. So he was friendless and marginalised. Oh, that's not true, I don't think. He had all the friends he wanted. He had his money in his house, made sure of that. You know, there was a class of people in Israel at this time called the sinners. The Jews called them. Don't know what they called themselves, but the rest of the people called them sinners. And Zacchaeus was one of them. They were people whose occupations made it very hard for them to keep the many laws of the Old Testament and the many laws that Pharisees had made up and added to the Old Testament. Laws which made it very hard for Jewish people to buy and sell freely because there were so many restrictions and restrictions on who you could associate with. Made it very hard to make money if you can't you can't go into the home of a Gentile, for example. Well, everybody knew that these sinners were going to have difficulties on Judgment Day. And I suppose they knew it themselves, but, you know, how often do you think about Judgment Day? People don't tend to take too much notice of that. But these sinners tended to be well off. Better off materially than most of the people in Jewish society, and in many ways they had a much better time than their stricter brothers and sisters. Well, Zacchaeus was well connected. If he had a problem, I don't always imagine it was a lack of friends. Like the beggar we talked about last week, one thing these two guys had in common, I think, was that they got all the news from up country. The beggar from talking to people on the roadside, and Zacchaeus, well, because he had all these agents out there. So he had heard about Jesus too. Everybody in the country had heard about Jesus. The big question in my mind is whether Zacchaeus had heard about Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector up in Capernaum. Jesus visited him one day in his office. Matthew left his business and his comfortable life and followed Jesus, and he was still following him on the road. And I guess... I'm pretty sure Zacchaeus had heard about that and wondered why any man would do that. Well, Jesus is on his way on his way up to Jerusalem, and he's going to reach Jericho this afternoon, and everybody knows, because everybody would know, and Zacchaeus is very eager to take a look at this guy when you know the story. Actually, reminds me of my beach mission days. Having Deborah Chapel sitting in the middle of the church here also reminds me of my beach mission days. We used to go down to the beach, and every morning we used to build this gigantic sand pulpit. We called it a pulpit. It was more like a big stage. It stood about this high. And of sand, we'd get up there and we'd do all these singing, and we'd gather all the kids in front and tell stories and sing songs and everybody. And I remember the day we did the story of Zacchaeus, we had to sort of manhandle this big tree onto the beach and kind of stand it up in the middle of our, enough of a tree we could get somebody up in it for the story of Zacchaeus. And you can imagine doing this, that this didn't attract just the kids, but a lot of the adults who were a bit suspicious of the whole thing and seen us coming down. So every day the waves would, high tide would break our sand pulpit down. Every day we had to build it again. Yeah. Anyway, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. I love it. That's pretty good translation, really. Luke's a great storyteller. He doesn't waste words. Jesus looked up him and he says, Zacchaeus, having hurried, come down. Today I must stay at your house. And having hurried, he came down and he welcomed him into his house rejoicing. Today I must stay at your place. If Jesus set out early from Ephraim, it's now the afternoon and he's going to need a place to stay for the night. By my calculations, it's probably Friday afternoon, so he'll need somewhere to stay not only tonight but also for the whole of the next day, because it's unthinkable that he'd break the law by travelling up to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, certainly not on their way to Passover anyway. So Zacchaeus' luck has never been so good. Well, the people murmured, as well they might. Perhaps there was some speculation about where Jesus would stay. He'd have to stay somewhere. Jesus has a reputation. Many people think he may be the Messiah, and certainly this huge crowd of people who are following him down from Galilee think that. Messiah equals the rightful king. I mean, here is a guy who, if what some people think is going to happen, that is when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to stage a coup. And by the end of next week, he could be the king of this country. Well, it's going to be an interesting question whose house he goes to stay. And I would think most people had sort of figured out that Jesus must have made arrangements. And they are eager to know what those arrangements were. And so Jesus chooses to stay with the most irreligious man in town. And they grumble. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What does it say? I mean, if Jesus really represents God, what does it say that he's going to stay with a sinner? Surely he should find the most righteous man in town. Let me say that again. Surely he should find the most righteous man and woman in town and stay with them and set an example. Well, what it says is what Jesus said when he came to Matthew's house. The Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that was exactly the effect of Jesus' gesture. I think Zacchaeus was upset by all this murmuring. I think he knew very well the damage this is going to do to Jesus' reputation. And so he makes his own gesture. Gets up and he says, look, Lord, I'm going to give half of my goods away to the poor. I'm sure he didn't say it just to Jesus. He said it to the world. And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's sticking your neck out a long way if you're a crooked tax collector, a fourfold return. And perhaps it indicates that Zacchaeus wasn't so much of a crook as people thought. But anyway, that's not the point of the story. Half his money to the poor marks a radical change in his life. Just the sort of change that John the Baptist spoke about in Luke chapter 3 when he told those who were coming to him to be baptized, he told them to bear fruit which befits repentance. There were even some tax collectors who came and asked what they should do. And he told them, well, here is a man bearing fruit that befits repentance. And Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What does that mean? I think there are three things here. And none of them makes much sense without an understanding of the doctrine of election or predestination. Well, the doctrine of election, in short, says that in the face of universal rejection, God chooses to save a people anyway, and God chooses whom he will save. I want to explain that. See, the dark truth about Jericho, what none of those people who were grumbling realized, is that there was not one good person there in Jericho. And that's the dark truth about Perth, and that's the dark truth about our world. As Paul says later in Romans 3:9, he says, are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, he says, not at all. For we've already judged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So in a situation in which no one seeks for God, We all alike have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. God promised to Abraham a family to inherit the world. And God will keep that promise come what may. God has chosen in advance every member of that family. Their names are written in his book. But for the moment, they are out there wandering in the world, lost. And that day, Jesus found one of Abraham's lost children and demanded to enter his house. And the response he got proved that he didn't make a mistake. What is salvation? And how did it come into Zacchaeus' house that day? Salvation is being rescued from a world that is on its way to destruction and being united with a family that is heading for life and happiness. Salvation, ultimately, is all about happiness. Abraham's true family is the family of Abraham's promised son, promised seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus claims you, however he does it, and accepts you, you become an heir of all of God's promises of blessing to Abraham, which is the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the world, new heavens and new earth. So when Jesus walked into Zacchaeus' house, salvation walked in with him. Salvation is to be united with the King of the kingdom, which ultimately will bring happiness and fulfillment in life to every human being who's, dare I say it, who's lucky enough to find a place in it. In Luke chapter 15, I'm nearly finished, I'm sorry. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told a story about a runaway son who wasted all his father had let him take, wild living in a far country. His father let him go and waited. When at last he came to his senses and resolved to go home, the father saw him when he was still a long way off and rushed out to welcome him. Jesus told that story to explain why he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus in the world, sitting down in the house of a tax collector, is God coming all the way into the far country to welcome home one of his lost sons. In chapter 18 of Luke, a very rich ruler comes to Jesus and asks him how he may have eternal life. And Jesus invites him to come and be his follower. Come and be with him. Come and be with him on the road. But first, just get rid of your possessions. And he cannot do it. He values the things he has more than the invitation to follow Jesus. He turns out not to be a child of Abraham. But in chapter 19, we have a picture of another rich man who did. And the blind beggar and Zacchaeus show us that there is no one beyond the reach of God's salvation. You may not be like the blind beggar, and you may not be the rich tax collector, but surely you're there somewhere in between. Jesus once said to a church that had gone to sleep, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. I'll eat with her and she with me." Sounds a little bit like the story of Zacchaeus, doesn't it? Well, when you hear the story of Zacchaeus, Luke means that you should hear Jesus' words as though they were words spoken to you. You know, the wonderful thing is you don't have to worry about this predestination thing. Often we get screwed up with it. We get worried about it. But the truth of this story, which is gospel, is that the door is wide open. This is an invitation. This is an invitation to you to come in, or rather to invite the Saviour to come into your house. and eat with you, and he and you with him. Hurry, come down. I must stay at your house today. If you hear his call and open your door, Jesus comes in and salvation comes in with him. And you too can be a child of Abraham today. Don't miss that word. Today. Amen.